أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. Welcome back. We're now in class 33 of the Risala, so it's been quite a while we've been going through this. Alhamdulillah, we are about to finish the last of the five pillars and get on to other matters relating to what is important to the individual and what is important to society, especially matters relating to mu'amala. But before we do that, we are going to finish the last few things relating to the chapter on Hajj. And there were a couple of lines that we did not complete in the Risala, which we will do now, and then make a short mention of the Ziyarat Qabr al-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or the Ziyarat to the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Medina. So Imam Abu Zayd al-Qayrawani rahimahullah says, "Wal umratu sunnatun mu'akkadatun marra fil umur." So we talked earlier about the ruling relating to Hajj and how it's an obligation on every Muslim who has the ability to do it. As for Umrah, which is the visit to the house of Allah, that is a sunnah mu'akkada, or an emphasized sunnah, for every Muslim who is able to do it once in a person's life. So similar to Hajj, once in a person's life. That doesn't mean that you can't do it more often than that. In fact, it is recommended to do it more often than that, except in the same year. Imam Malik disliked a person to go on Umrah more than once in the same year, unless they left and then came back again through the Miqat. And because when you go through the Miqat, you have to enter Ihram from Hajj or Umrah. So that's the only reason. But this thing that people do nowadays, where they go on Umrah and then they want to get as many Umrahs in as they can while they're there, to get as much reward as they can. So they pop out to Tan'im or to the Masjid Aisha radiallahu anha, and every single day they enter a new Umrah while they're there. That is something that is disliked in the position of Malik. I know a lot of people do it. It is not part of our position. So to complete this, he says, وَيُسْتَحَبُّ لِمَنْ انْصَرَفَ مِنْ مَكَّةَ مِنْ حَجٍّ أَوْ عُمْرَةٍ أَنْ يَقُولُ. So it is recommended when you have completed your Hajj, done everything in Mecca after the Hajj before you leave, usually leaving for Madinatul Munawwara if you're doing things in that order, or leaving to go home if you might have gone to Medina beforehand. It is recommended to say the thing that I'm going to say here when you leave. And that applies when you leave Mecca after doing Umrah as well. He says, Ayyibun. So this is, I'll read the whole thing out in Arabic and then go through my translation. Ayyibuna ta'ibuna abidun li rabbina hamidun. Sadaqallahu wa'dah wa nasara abdah wa hazama al-ahzaba wahda. So that means aibun, returning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We will leave this plane of existence one day and go back to our Lord. Ta'ibun, giving up all of the wrong actions that we have done, making tawbah and repenting of them to Allah. Abidun, worshipping our Lord, doing all of the things that he has required of us, acting in the best possible way, understanding that he sees everything that we do. Because when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked to describe what ihsan was, he said, "An ta'bud Allah ka'annaka tara," to worship Allah. So ihsan and ibadah, in a sense, can be seen as synonymous, but worshiping in Allah in a particular way. So abidun means going through life aware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all the actions that you do. Li rabbina hamidun, that we are thankful, that we praise our Lord. So similarly to the end of the month of Ramadan, when we have completed one of the great pillars of the deen, we are taught to say the takbir and show our thanks to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, we have now been given the capacity by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He does not grant this to everybody. We were given the invitation and we were given the capacity to go to visit him in his house. This is something that is a tremendous honor. And so if we cannot praise him for the honors that he's shown us, how can we praise him at all? So we are saying that we are praising our Lord. Sadaqallahu wa'ada. Again, this refers to the promise that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made to the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that he will enter, لَتَدْخُلُنَّ الْمَسْجِدَ الْحَرَامَ إِنْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ آمِنِينَ. You will, all of the Muslims, enter the Masjid al-Haram, Mecca, if Allah wills, in a position of safety. So this was a promise that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he fulfilled that by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam making the trip to Hajj. And indeed, when he made that trip, he entered Mecca victorious. Not like when they went to the Treaty of Hudaybiyah when they had to go back again. But now they entered and the enemy sent forth people to try and bargain with them before they arrived. So great was their fear of what might happen to them when the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived. The hand of Allah, the hand of the Muslims was uppermost. So here, Nasara Abda, he gave the Nasr to his slave. وَهَزَمَ الْأَحْزَابَ وَحْدَهُ. And again, this is referring to another of the great things that happened to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when all of the Ahzab, the parties, the Mushrikun, the various different tribes of idolaters, including Quraysh and their allies amongst the Jewish tribes in Medina, they all tried to besiege the Muslims and bring an end to the deen. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a wind, a westerly wind called As-Sabah against them, which completely, you know, took away all of their desire to continue and removed all of their will to continue to fight. And they lifted their siege and fled. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wahdahu, on his own, destroyed all of these parties who gathered against the Muslims. So this is something that's good to say when you complete the Hajj, complete one of these great pillars that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made upon us. Then I said the next thing that's very important for us to know before we go on is the importance of Hajj or the benefits of Hajj. And it's a very famous hadith of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, من حج هذا البيت ولم يرفث ولم يفسق خرج من ذنوبه كيوم ولدته أمه. If somebody does a Hajj without having had sexual intercourse with his wife, without having ruined his Hajj, basically, and without having done wrong actions, yafsuq, deliberately done major wrong actions, kharaja, he kharaja min dhunubihi, his wrong actions leave him, and he has no more wrong actions, and he becomes like the day his mother gave birth to him. So this is very important that one thing people should realize about when they go on Hajj is the person who goes to Hajj is not the same as the person who comes back. In a sense, he has been given a fresh start. He is a new person. All of that, they include the major wrong actions, but the majority say that this includes all minor wrong actions and major wrong actions that are forgiven a person when he goes on Hajj. So it's an incredible thing. And there's also the famous hadith, Al-Hajj al-Mabrur, laysa lahu jaza'un il-Jannah. If you have a Mabrur Hajj, an accepted Hajj, a Hajj in which your intention was for Allah and you did not break the Hajj deliberately by doing things that you're not allowed to do in the Hajj, and you did all the things that were necessary, there is no reward that you will get for that except for the garden. So these are the two incredible things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards those who go on Hajj. So the next thing here is the ziyarat al-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Qadhi Iyad said, visiting the qabr of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a sunnah among the Muslims on which there is agreement, ijma'. It is a virtue which is strongly encouraged. And in a hadith narrated by Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, he said, Man hajja fazara qabri, this is from the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if someone does the hajj and visits my grave, the implication is afterwards here, but again, in the modern era, whichever order that you do it in, there is good in this visit. Fazara qabri ba'da mawti, after I have died, kana kaman zarani fi hayati. He is like somebody who visited me while I was alive, was sahabani, and accompanied me, was one of my sahaba. This is the reward of visiting the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his grave. And he also said, man hajja ila makkata thumma qasadani fi masjidi. If someone does his hajj in Mecca, then heads makes his intention to come to my mosque, kutibat lahu hajjatani mabruratan. He will be given two accepted hajjas. So this is like the visit to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam is like a second hajj that a person is getting. So it's not something that anybody should leave. I mean, if you are going to make this trip, always make sure that you try and have a package which has at least a moment in Madinatul Munawwara. If it can only be before, make it before. If it can only be after, then that is the best way, because you come from the haybah, the sort of fearful awareness that that everything leaves you completely forget who you are and what you are when you come before the house of Allah, to the rahmah and the mercy and all of this sort of quality of sakina when you enter into the city of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam and come to visit him. It's like they're coming down after that tremendous, frightening experience of the Hajj, reconnecting you. He also said the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Man hajja wa lam yazur qabri faqad jafani." If somebody does the Hajj and does not come and visit me in my grave, he has shunned me. He has, in a sense, shown disregard for the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we do it after the Hajj, and it has his adabs. We talked about the talbiyyah when we enter Mecca, or when we are leaving Ihram and going towards Mecca, we start the talbiyyah. There's something similar that applies to going to Medina. The sooner as you make your steps to go on the journey to visit the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you start doing salawat upon him. And when you see the city, you increase in those salawat. When you enter the city of Medina, you say your first greetings to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When you enter his mosque, you say your second greetings to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the first thing you do when you enter the city, just like the first thing you do when you go to Mecca is go to the house of Allah, is to go straight to the rawdah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you enter the mosque and then you go straight towards the rawdah. Now, obviously, in the modern era, it is difficult to go straight into the rawdah because they have these queuing systems and you have to sort of book in advance. Maybe you can try and book in advance before you arrive in Medina. But if you cannot get in straight away to the rawdah of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then you do two rak'ats to greet the mosque outside. If you can get in, you go straight there. Make sure you go past the minbar, because if you go there, they have made a different color carpet for the rawdah, but the carpet starts too early. So some people, as soon as they're, level or just on the other side of the minbar, think that's already the rawdah. No, you go past the minbar, and then you do your two rak'ats there. And then you go to the qabr of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is just around. You can go around and then you visit, and then you stand facing the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he was facing in the direction of the qibla. So you're facing away from the qibla, facing the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, standing preferably where his face is, and then you greet him again and do salawat on the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then you greet his two companions, Sayyidina Abu Bakr and Sayyidina Umar. And that's the first thing that you do when you go to Medina. And then, of course, once you're there, you do this as often as you can, and you spend as much time as you can in the mosque of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, preferably doing all of the fara'id prayers there. If you're staying long enough, do the 40 prayers or whatever. You stay in as long as you can there. And you don't neglect other places in the city, but you focus your attention on the Mosque of the Rasul. You still go to the Masjid al-Qubba, then you go to Al-Baqi' to visit the companions of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam who are buried there. You might go to Mount Uhud and the other places, but the focus is where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is. I mean, this is the reason we've gone there. In his Shifa, Qadi Iyad narrates that Abu Ja'far, the Amir al-Mu'mineen, at the time of Imam Malik, was disputing with Imam Malik in the mosque of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Malik said, "Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, la tarfa' sawtaka fi hadha al-masjid." Amir al-Mu'mineen, do not raise your voice in this mosque. Fa inna Allah ta'ala addaba qawman faqala la tarfa'u aswatakum fawqa sawti an-nabi. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the people off by telling them, do not raise your voices above the voice of the Messenger of Allah, of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. وَمَدَحَ قَوْمٌ, and he praised a people. فقال إن الذين يغضون أصواتهم عند رسول الله أولئك الذين امتحن الله قلوبهم للتقوى. Those who lower their voices when they are in the company of the Messenger of Allah, those are the ones that Allah tests their hearts to make them worthy of taqwa, to place taqwa in them. لهم مغفرة وأجر عظيم. They have forgiveness and a mighty reward. وذم قوما فقال إن الذين ينادونك من وراء الحجرات أكثرهم لا يعقلون. And he blamed or criticized a people, saying about them, those who call on the Messenger of Allah from behind the curtains, most of them have no aql. Most of them are lacking in intellect. وَإِنَّ حُرْمَتَهُ مَيْتًا كَحُرْمَتِهِ حَيَّا. His status, the stature of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the same when he is dead as when he is alive. In other words, these things that we have said here that applied when he was alive, not raising your voice and not shouting in his presence and treating him with reverence and respect, they apply equally now after his death as they applied when he was alive. Abu Ja'far was humbled by this and he became still. Then he asked Malik whether he should face the Qibla when he made dua there or face the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Malik replied, وَلِمَا تَصْرِفُ وَجْهِكَ عَنْهُ وَهُوَ وَسِيلَتُكَ. Why would you turn your face away from him when he is your wasila, he is your means, وَوَسِيلَةُ أَبِيكَ آدَمْ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامُ, and the means of your forefather Adam, peace be upon him, to Allah, إِلَى اللَّهِ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ, on the day of Qiyamah. He is the way that you will get to Allah is only through him. So why would you turn your face away from him? بَلْ إِسْتَقْبِلْهُ وَاسْتَشْفَعْ بِهِ فَيَشْفَعَهُ اللَّهُ. قال الله تعالى ولو أنهم إذ ظلموا أنفسهم جاءوك. He says here, rather face him and ask him to intercede, and Allah will grant his intercession. Allah says, if when you are wrong, when you wronged yourselves, they had come to you, in the Book of Allah. So this is the visit to the Rasul صلى الله عليه وسلم, and it should not be neglected. It is a part of the Hajj. Indeed, it doubles the reward of your Hajj. So we're moving on to the next chapter. Now we've completed everything relating to the five pillars. He says here, باب في الضحايا والذبائح والعقيقة والصيد والختان وما يحرم من الأطعمة والأشربة. Chapter that deals with udhiyah, sacrifices that are given as qurban, as getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, specifically those relating on the Eid. What the ba'ih, sacrifices or slaughtering in general, sacrifices in general. Aqiqa, which is the rules relating to when a child is born and what is done for that child, part of it is sacrifice. Wal khitan, wasayd, hunting, and the rules relating to hunting and when the meat can be eaten and when it can't be and so on. Wal khitan, which is circumcision. وَمَا يَحْرُمُ مِنَ الْأَطْعِمَ وَالْأَشْرِبَ, and the different types of food and drink that are unlawful. So this chapter deals with all of these various things. And this is something that every human being needs to know. We all eat, we all drink. The majority of us are addressed with the sunnah of doing the sacrifice, and there will be circumstances where all of us will potentially need to have a sacrifice when we have children. It's not always an obligation, it's not an obligation because it's means related. Just like Hajj, if you don't have the means, then it ceases to be a sunnah on you. But it is something that we would all hope that maybe at some point we have the means. We should still know the rulings just in case of that. So he says here, well, udhiyah, starting with the udhiyah. I'm sure everybody here knows udhiyah, but it's often used, a different term is used for it colloquially, which is qurban, the qurbani. Qurbani. Wal udhiyya sunnatun wajiba. It is an obligatory sunnah. By obligatory sunnah, he means an emphasized, the strongly emphasized sunnah. Ala man istata'aha, for whoever is able to do it. He makes this general. So by anybody able to do it, he is meaning every man and woman, and indeed child, who doesn't have somebody who is looking after his financial means. So if a child has independent wealth, it is obligatory on that child. So this is one of the areas that nafaqa, the duty of providing financial support, does not cover. If a wife has independent means, then she is addressed by this. If she has independent means, and what do we mean by being able to do it financially, having the means? We mean that they will not, you will not need that money that you spend on the udhiyah, on the animal, for anything else of your needs in the course of the year. So you don't take a loan to do it or something like that. You don't, you know, cut back on needs, you know, make sure that everybody becomes very, very thin throughout the rest of the year just so you can afford it, for example. You go about your normal life, and if you have enough spare to do that, then you are required to do it. Otherwise, you are not. It's a very big thing to do, because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made it part of his practice, which is why it's a emphasized sunnah. It wasn't something he left. But there's nothing to indicate that it's an obligation. So that's why it's one level below being something which is obligatory. It's one level below is Zakat al-Fitr. Zakat al-Fitr is more obligatory than the sacrifice, but they are still both very, very important. It's called Udhiyah because of the time and day that it's done. It's done at the time of Duha, which is the morning, and on the day of Adha, which is the day of the Eid. And the time of this obligation is the 3 days of Hajj for us. There are 3 days which you can do the sacrifice. Imam Shafi'i, I believe, says there's 4 days, but we only allow it for 3 days. So if, for example, a child is born that has independent wealth, because it's an orphan and his parents left his money, in those 3 days, somebody should do the sacrifice on behalf of that child. Or if somebody becomes Muslim in those 3 days, and he is a man of independent means, then, or a woman of independent means, then they should do the sacrifice. It becomes a sunnah on them. We don't share in the price of the sacrifice in the position of Malik. So position of both Abu Hanifa and Imam al-Shafi'i, they allow for cows and camels, 7 people to participate in the purchasing of the camel or the cow. And they all sacrifice it together, each one with their own intention. For us, you are not allowed to share in the price of it. One person has to pay. He can include more people in his intention, and they will all benefit by that, by them no longer having to do it themselves. And those people that he includes in the intention can be those who he financially supports, and he can add people like his wife and others. And that takes some of the obligation away from them. But it's not automatic, as it is with his children or poor parents. It's automatic, but for his wife, it's not automatic, because this is not one of the conditions of nafaqa when it comes to marriage, for this to be provided. But people often will do that, and they might do a second one that they do on behalf of the Muslims, just in case there are other Muslims who haven't got who might have not been able to do it but wanted to do it, or had the means but forgot to do it, taking away some of that sunnah from the other people. So you find people often do 2 sacrifices, one for themselves and their immediate family, one for the Muslims in general. Or they might do one for themselves and one for their family, because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did 2. وَأَقَلُّ مَا يُجْزِئُ فِيهَا مِنَ الْأَسْنَانِ. So the least, the minimum age that is acceptable when it comes to the animal, here he says is al jada min al dhan. So a jada is a lamb of a towards the end of the lamb period, but it's not as much as the next term he's going to use, which is the thaniya or a thani, which is when they have their second teeth arriving. A jada is a bit younger than that. So he is now mentioning that when it comes to dhan, which is sheep, there is a certain leeway. They can be a bit younger than any of the other animals. So he says here, when explaining what a jada is, he says it is, according to the strongest position, ibn sana. It is a male that has reached a year, that has completed a year, 1 year old. He says here, waqila ibn thamaniyata ashhur. It is also said that it is a male that has completed 8 months. And he says here, waqila ibn ashrati ashhur. And it is said, and this was the position of Ibn Wahab, that it is an animal that's completed 10 months. And there's another position, which was, I think, narrated by Ashhab, that it's 6 months. But again, all of this might relate to the breed of the animal, because there are different breeds of sheep and they reach sort of, they age at slightly different rates. But the important thing is there's a certain amount of leeway when it comes to a sheep. While it should be a year old, you can get away with one which is a little bit under a year, so long as it's a nice, healthy, decent sized animal. He says here, وَالثَّنِي مِنَ الْمَعِزِ. So this is, ma'iz is goat, and a thani is one that's started to have its second teeth. And this, he says here, is وَهُوَ مَا أَوْفَ السَّنَةِ وَدَخَلَ فِي الثَّانِيَةِ. This is one that's completely finished a year and properly entered into the second year. In other words, maybe completed a month or so of the second year at least. So this is the minimum age for a goat. A goat has to be a minimum of a year old or 13 months old. Whereas a sheep, you could often get away with 9, 10 months or something like that. So sheep have a certain leeway in terms of they can be a bit younger. But goats, there is no leeway. I mean, again, it's partly because sheep are the best ones when it comes to udhiyah, because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sacrificed them according to the position of Malik. He says here, وَلَا يُجْزِئُ فِي الضَّحَايَا مِنَ الْمَعْزِ. No, I missed out a bit here. Oh no, this is the next bit. وَلَا يُجْزِئُ فِي الضَّحَايَا مِنَ الْمَعْزِ وَالْبَقَرِ وَالْإِبِلِ إِلَّا الثَّنِي إِلَّا الثَّنِي. So with these particular three types of livestock, so we had first had sheep, then we have goats, and now he's putting in goats with the two other types of main types of livestock, which are cows and camels. He's saying with these three, goats, cows, and camels, you cannot sacrifice an animal that is not thani, that's not had its second teeth starting to come through. It's not, if you do it, it's not counted. Whereas with a sheep, there's a bit more leeway. So he says here, وَالثَّنِي مِنَ الْبَقَرْ مَا دَخَلَ فِي السَّنَةِ الرَّابِعَةِ. When it comes to a cow, they reach this age of being thani once they have completed 3 years and started the fourth year. So you often see this in Arabic when they talk about somebody being 4 years old or 7 years old or 10 years old. It doesn't mean the same thing that we think it means. For example, in the hadith of the prayer, that children should be instructed to do the prayer at 7 years old. The Arabic at seven means when they have completed 6 years and entered into their seventh. So in English, we would refer to that as being 6 years old. So you have to be careful in terms of these.
So that means after 6 years old, you have to.
Yeah, so you have to be careful in terms of, well, I mean, it also, obviously with the age, it makes things a bit difficult as well. I mean, we should be encouraging our kids to pray at these ages, but that level of strictness is not really applicable in the modern age where there's so much distraction. When you're in a society where everybody is praying, it's much easier to get a child to pray than in a situation where 95% of the people they know are not. So you have to use a bit of hikmah in this. It's not an automatic thing. وَالثَّنِي مِنَ الْبَقَرْ مَا دَخَلَ فِي سَنَةِ الرَّابِعَةِ وَالثَّنِي مِنَ الْإِبِلِ ابْنُ سِتِّ سِنِينَ. When it comes to a camel, he says, It is a 6 year old. Again, that means 5 years old, entered into its sixth year for camels. But very few of us are ever going to sacrifice camels in this country for that purpose. And with the position of Malik, few, not very many people will be sacrificing cows, although some do. Most of us will, in this country, be sacrificing sheep. There's not even that many goats that are available for people to sacrifice here. So we need to take the idea, we need to look for goats, preferably with the sheep when they are they've completed a year. But it's not always possible because the time of year changes, and sheep are usually born at a particular time of year. So there's a certain amount of leeway for us when it comes to that. So some say 6 months, 8 months, 10 months. Generally, the position that the Malikis take is 10 months is really the limit that you shouldn't drop below. وفحول الدأن في الضحايا أفضل من خصيانه أو خصيانها. So a fahl is an animal that's used for breeding. So usually with sheep, they don't want to have too many rams because rams often fight each other. So a lot of the male sheep are castrated, so they can't have children anymore. And one or two of them are left as rams. Often these ones that have been castrated are sold for meat very often. So he's saying here the best ones are those that have not been castrated, the ones that are used for breeding, because their meat is said to be superior. He says they are better than the ones that have been castrated. And the ones that have castrated are afdalu min inathiha, are better than the female sheep, ewes. So rams are better than ewes. And within the rams, those that have not been castrated are better than those that have been castrated. وَإِنَاثُهَا أَفْضَلُ مِنْ ذُكُورِ الْمَعْزِ وَمِنْ إِنَاثِهَا. And female sheep, ewes, are better than male and female goats. So number one is sheep. Male better than female. Non-castrated better than castrated. Then sheep are, in their entirety, are better than goats. He says here, وَفُحُولُ الْمَعْزِ أَفْضَلُ مِنْ إِنَاثِهَا. And male goats, especially those that are for breeding, are better than the female goats. وَإِنَاثُ الْمَعْزِ أَفْضَلُ مِنَ الْإِبَلِ وَالْبَقَرِ بِالضَّحَيَا. And he says here, the goats, male and female, are better than cows and camels when it comes to udhiya. But not when it comes to hadi. So that's why he specifically mentions udhiya here. Hadi and the other types of sacrifice that are related to the Hajj, it's better to have animals that are bigger. So more people can benefit, more of the poor there can benefit from the eating of it. So it's the opposite there. So he mentions that here. He says, وَأَمَّا فِي الْهَدَايَا, as for animals that are sacrificed on the Hajj as an offering to Allah, فَالْإِبِلُ, which is camels in general, أَفْضَلُ ثُمَّ الْبَقَرُ. Camels are better because they're the biggest. ثم البقر, then cows because they are next biggest. ثم الضأن, then goats because they are also considered to be bigger than sheep on the whole. No, ثم الضأن, no, sorry, ضأن meaning cows because they are bigger than ma'az. So it's not completely the opposite because cows, I mean sheep are still better than goats because goats are the smallest. But sheep are also considered to have the best meat. So that's why they are preferred in the udhiyah. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the proof for why we do it this way around, I think the Shafi'is, and I don't know about the Hanafis, but I think the Shafi'is for sure say that even with udhiyah, it's best to sacrifice camel and then a cow.
Actually, I think it's different from the area, like yeah. From Bangladesh, over
yeah.
There, usually prefer cows because cows are more available than any other.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that does come into it a little bit. With the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he famously sacrificed two horned rams that were what's called amlah, which means that they were a mixture of black and white. The black was predominantly around where their eyes are, around the belly and around the feet. So they were mainly white in terms of their coloration. But they and you'll see a lot of those types of camels in Morocco. I mean, those types of sheep in Morocco. They're actually by far the most expensive type of sheep out there, but they can get huge. They are really, really big. They are like twice the size of some of these other. I don't know if anybody's ever gone to the Norfolk show. You see all of the different types of sheep they have there. There's some incredible differences in size. Some of them are massive. They look like they're almost a calf in terms of their size. And then you have ones that are tiny, look like a small little dog. ولا يجوز في شيء من ذلك عوراء ولا مريضة. So there is a hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that lists the types of defects that are not permitted in an animal when you sacrifice it. These are the ones he mentions. But as he makes clear, it's not limited to these defects. Anything that is considered to be a defect by people who know livestock, that is enough to stop it being valid as a sacrificial animal. So he mentions here awra, which is when an animal has either lost an eye or lost sight in an eye. So it's that eye is either very short-sighted or has completely lost its ability to see. Or marida, which is just generally ill, say it's got a fever or some of these other things, that means that when you see the sheep, going to pasture, this one's always falling behind and is much weaker. And often as a result, maybe is losing weight and other things happening to it because of that illness. There are other ones that are like different types of scabies and other things like that that sheep have. People who know sheep probably know all of the various different illnesses that they do. But it has to be a serious type of illness, not just one that is a little bit demeaning to it. Because when a sheep is ill, it affects the quality of its meat, basically. Wala al-arja al-bayyin dal'uha. So this is an arja, which is one who is lame. One of its legs is not working properly, and often then, as a result, it falls behind, and again, it starts to become, emaciated a little bit as a result. So that its ribs might start to show, which is a dal'a. But even just being lame on itself is considered to be a defect in an animal, because it, again, if it affects its ability to look after itself. ولا الأجفاء التي لا شحم فيها. And this is an animal that's completely emaciated. No, it's got no fat to it. Its bones are slightly brittle because they lack marrow and all these types of things. It's sort of you can basically touch it through its wool, and basically it's just skin and bone. Again, that's not permitted for a to be sacrificed. ويتقى فيها العيب كله. And you have to avoid anything that is considered to be a defect in those animals. Maybe it's a limb is being cut off, or something else, lost a number of teeth, not one tooth, but not a number of teeth, or whatever, the various things that might happen with an animal that they consider it defective. It might have gone like a bit mad. Sometimes they go a bit nutty. I don't know, who knows what causes these various different things. Mad cow's disease. ولا المشقوقة الأذن. And again, sometimes they would clip the ears a bit, but if they did that severely, so that a third of the ear was clipped, and there was a slit of a third of the ear in terms of the length of the slit, that's enough to make it again one that you're not allowed to sacrifice. Or a third of the ear cut off. He says here, "Walal mashquqatul udhun illa an yakuna yasiran," except if it's a tiny bit, like a little small clip. Wakadhalik al-qat', and similarly, its parts of its ear being cut off. Other things that might get cut off are the tail, and they have similar rulings applying to that. Wamaksuratul qarn in kana yudmi, and a qarn is the horn of a sheep. If that is cut off in such a way that it causes a wound to it so that it's bleeding from it, then while that horn is bleeding, it is considered to be a wounded animal and you're not permitted to sacrifice the animal. If the horn breaks off and it doesn't bleed at all, or it doesn't have horns, then there's no harm in sacrificing the animal. Or if the wound has healed and so the horn is starting to grow back, again, it's fine to sacrifice it. But it's while it's bleeding, that's the important thing. It's considered to be like a wound. فلا يجوز. It is not permitted to sacrifice any of these animals. So basically, when you go to look for an animal, you need to, in this country, you need to tell the farmer, look, get me a healthy one, and then you need to examine it and make sure it hasn't got anything that he's trying to hide for you, because then it won't be a valid type of sacrifice. So if you don't know, take somebody with you who can look into these things. وَإِنْ لَمْ يُدْمِ فَذَلِكَ جَائِزٌ. If it's not bleeding, then it is permitted to sacrifice it. Well, this is an important one. وَلْيَلِ الرَّجُلُ ذَبْحَ أُضْحِيَّتِهِ بِيَدِهِ. Every person who is to do this sacrifice should do it with his own hand or her own hand. He says, even if it's a child below the age of puberty, so long as it's mumayyiz, mumayyiz, above the age where it can perceive the difference between good and understand the world a little bit. So nobody, he's very specific here, nobody should deputize somebody else to sacrifice the animal on their behalf if they can do it themselves. Unless they are scared that if they do it, they will do it wrong and the meat will then be invalidated as a result. Although it's not that easy to do that because we're going to go through that process. If you have a sharp knife, then you should be able to do it properly. It's not as complicated as people might think. But some people are scared that they might be too shaky, they might cause harm to the animal, so then they get somebody to do it. So long as they get a Muslim to do it, it is valid. Even if that Muslim is not the best at fulfilling all of the things of his deen, it's still valid. But they should go for a Muslim who is a right-acting Muslim. If they get somebody to do it and that person is not Muslim, then if that person is a Christian or a Jew, it can be eaten. If that person is not even a Christian or a Jew, then meat has to be discarded. It can be eaten, but it doesn't count as the udhiyah.
Christian to even all the Christians they're misguided nowadays.
Yeah, I know, but that doesn't, they were misguided in the Quran. Doesn't it warn against the Christians having three gods in the throughout the Quran? Worshipping Sayyidina Isa? I mean, that the people could take that position and they are misguided, yes, but they were misguided then. They're called mushrikun at times in the Quran. So the Christians in the Quran were misguided, taking Isa ibn Maryam as the son of Allah. So I mean, I'm not sure that's the valid point. If they believe in Allah, like the Jews and the Christians do, then that's enough, in a sense, for them to be considered Jews and Christians. If they are more misguided than the people there, I mean, it doesn't specify exactly how misguided a Christian has to be before his, or how, the limits of his misguidance when it comes to whether his sacrifice is accepted or not. There are, in terms of the way the sacrifice is done, that's something else.
With a Christian and Jewish fellows.
Yeah, but generally speaking, you have to be, they not if they're just driving their car into it or bashing it over the head, or because there are other requirements apart from the. So you have to be careful, like if you go to some countries, like in the Far East, where they often will kill a chicken by wringing its neck. That won't be an accepted thing to eat. وَلْيَرِ الرَّجُلُ ذَبْحَ أُضْحِيَتِهِ بِيَدِهِ. Again, this is because the Messenger of Allah, in the hadith, specifically says that he did it with his own hands. I mean, this is something that we have to be careful of in the modern era. I mean, too often we farm out the things that we could do for ourselves to other people when it comes to matters of the deen. A lot of people, for example, when they marry their daughter off to somebody, they do not take part in the ceremony themselves. They go and they appoint an imam as their wakil to do it for them. This is something that any father could easily do as a wali of that person themselves. It's very, very common nowadays for people to sort of, again, with sadaqah as well. Instead of giving the sadaqah directly to the people in need, we look for a charity and send it to them, and they are our wakil in doing it, or zakat, or whatever it might be. So it's too often in the modern era, we sort of separate ourselves from the practices of the deen, one step removed. If we did all these things ourselves, we would act, simply by doing that, we would see a tremendous change in the cohesion of our communities. Ba'da dhabhi al-imam. He does this after the imam has done the sacrifice, أو نحره, يوم النحر. So he uses two terms, ذبح and نحر, because they're slightly different. He mentions a little bit later what the difference is. Some animals you have to use نحر, some animals you have to use ذبح. ذبح is cutting the throat, نحر is stabbing downwards through the throat. Yeah, with a camel specifically. You have to do it after the imam. So who is the imam here? There's a difference of opinion. The majority say that this refers to the imam who is leading the Eid prayer in the place where you are. So what follows from this is if the imam is wealthy enough himself to do the sacrifice, then he, not so easy in the modern era, can't really take it into the park. He should bring the sacrifice with himself and do it in front of the people where they can all see it so they know that they're doing it after him. There is a difference of opinion about who imam is. So if the imam is leading the Eid prayer and the Khalifa is there as well, or the leader of that community is there as well, then in fact they say that because they're both there, the leader of the community, the imam al-ta'a, should be the one to do it. And then, but it's about it being public. That's the main thing. If you are in a place where they don't do an Eid prayer, then you estimate, as he says here. So he says, firstly, he says here, Yawm al-Nahr, it should be done on the day of Nahr, which is the 10th of Dhul Hijjah, the day of Eid. Dahwatan, which is the time of Duha, starts from the time that you are permitted to do Sunnah prayers again, which is about maybe 20 minutes or so after sunrise until midday. That's dahwatan. So there's two conditions here, after the imam and in the morning. That's the time that it should be done. It doesn't mean that if it's already past midday that you now no longer do it, though, as we'll see in a minute. وَمَنْ ذَبَحَ قَبْلَ أَنْ يَذْبَحَ الْإِمَامُ. If somebody does the sacrifice before the imam has done it, أو ينحر, or does the nahar sacrifice, أَعَادَ أُضْحِيَّتَهُ. He has to do the udhiyah again. So he has to go and find another animal. I mean, people often did it by buying an animal in advance, so they have to be very, very careful. They have to rush out to the farm and buy another one straight away. They got the remaining 3 days in order to do it. But if they did it too early, it doesn't count, and they need to do it again if they are a person who is addressed by this by having the capacity. That doesn't mean the meat is not permitted to be eaten. It is eaten, but it is not an udhiyah. You haven't fulfilled that. وَمَنْ لَا إِمَامَ لَهُمْ. If you don't have an imam, فَلْيَتَحَرُّوا صَلَاةَ أَقْرَبِ الْأَئِمَّةِ إِلَيْهِمْ وَذَبْحِهِ. Then you should you should estimate when the nearest imam to you has finished his prayer and done his sacrifice. So let's say here in Norwich, if we didn't have enough Muslims here in Norwich that we had an Eid prayer and there was no imam, then we would think, okay, I'm sure they do the Eid prayer in Ipswich. Or you maybe even nowadays you phone somebody, say, what time are you doing the Eid prayer? And then you might ask, you know, has your imam done the sacrifice? Nowadays you can do it that way. You can even do it by asking because we have phones. In the past, you would have to think, okay, in that place, I think they do it at such and such a time. I think it would take such and such a time to finish the khutbah. And I think then by the time he's got round to doing it, it will be another period of time. So we'll wait until after that and then we'll do it. If you have an imam who is too poor to do it or doesn't do it, then you estimate the amount of time after he's finished the khutbah that it would have taken him to sacrifice and he'd do it after that. So that's another. But as I said, most of the time we have our emirs in the place where the Salat al-Eid is being done, and they often do it as well, so we would do it after them.
After the imam and then the emir.
The emir. We just take the emir because, as I said, when they're both there, you would then often take the emir because he's also an imam and he's also there for the prayer. Even if he's not leading it, he can be in front of the people so that they know it's been done, so they get the right time. This is based on the fact that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was one situation in Surah Al-Hujurat that we were mentioning before. وَلَا تُقَدِّمُوا بَيْنَ يَدَيِ اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. The beginning of that surah, it says, "Do not go before Allah and His Messenger." And this was revealed about a group of people who did their sacrifice before the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's about the Messenger of Allah originally. And he was both Imam and Amir. So that's why there's a difference of opinion here. So when both are, the most important Imam is the one who appoints the Imams, usually, which is the Amir. وَمَنْ ضَحَى بِلَيْلٍ أَوْ أَهْدَى لَمْ يُجْزِهِ. If you do your sacrifice in the night time of those 3 days, that means after Maghrib and before Fajr, or you're on the Hajj and you do your Hajj sacrifice in the night time, as I said, between Maghrib and Fajr, doesn't count. It only counts in the daytime. Very important to remember that. This is because the Messenger of Allah said, "Man dhaha bil-layl fal-ya'ud." If somebody does their sacrifice during the night, their udhiya sacrifice during the night, they should do it again.
It's preferable before the dhuhr.
The Eid khutbah is preferable, the earlier the better. So long as it's after the time when the prayers are again permitted, which is about 20 minutes or so after. Well, they say qadr ramh, which is a sort of like a spear, when you have a spear of a distance from you above the horizon when the sun is that.
No, I mean, sacrifice the animals, when they eat khutbah, when you give it.
Do you bring the animal with you?
No, I meant when you did the, you know, khutbah on the.
Oh, yeah, to mention it.
Yeah, mention it.
Yeah, no, yeah, it's very recommended. The point of the Eid khutbah is to tell people about what they do on the days of Eid, a lot of it.
Isn't like it was to do it before.
Before dhuhr, but it's not obligatory, because if you fail, if you have a choice, you do it always in the morning of the first day. If you don't, if circumstances prevent that, then you have a long period of time, so long as it's daylight, over those 3 days. So he says here, he comes into that. He says, وَأَيَّامُ النَّحْرِ ثَلَاثَةً. The days of sacrifice are three. There are three of them. يَذْبَحُ فِيهَا أَوْ يَنْحَرُ إِلَى غُرُوبِ الشَّمْسِ مِنْ آخِرِهَا. You can do the sacrifice at any time within them, during the daylight hours, until Maghrib at the end of the third day. وَأَفْضَلُ أَيَّامِ النَّحْرِ أَوَّلُهَا. The best of the days of sacrifice are the first, because that's the one the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, which is the 10th of Dhul Hijjah. وَمَنْ فَاتَهُ الذَّبْحُ فِي الْيَوْمِ الْأَوَّلِ إِلَى الزَّوَالِ فَقَدْ قَالَ بَعْضُ أَهْلِ الْعِلْمِ يُسْتَحَبُّ لَهُ أَنْ يَصْبِرَ إِلَى ضُحَى الْيَوْمِ الثَّانِي. And if somebody fails to do the sacrifice until dhuhr on the first day, he says some of the people of knowledge, and that was Ibn Habib, one of the well-known companions of Malik, said that it is preferable for him to then wait until the morning of the second day before he sacrifices. But the actual stronger position in the madhab is that the whole of the first day is better than the whole of the second day, and the whole of the second day is better than the whole of the third day. Although there is another position that says the whole of the first day is better, the morning of the second day is better, and then the morning of the third day is better than the afternoon of the second day. وَلَا يُبَاعُ. This, by the way, this also applies to the Hadi sacrifice, although the Hadi sacrifice doesn't start at Duha. By the way, you can do it at any time after Fajr. It will be allowed, even though it's better to wait until after the Nafila prayers have been allowed again. But it's allowed any time after Fajr, because that's daylight. The Hadi, you can't do it until you've done the stoning of the Jamal al-Aqaba. So you have that is your starting point. After that, it becomes permissible. So what about what you do with the meat that you've sacrificed? He says, وَلَا يُبَاعُ شَيْءٌ مِنَ الْأُضْحِيَةِ. You cannot sell any part of the udhiyah that you have sacrificed. جِلْدٌ وَلَا غَيْرٌ. Not its skin, because there's a lot of people used to get in the habit, because a lot of people will discard the skin or won't have a use for the hide of the animal, with the wool on it, so they would sell it, because they were, but you're not allowed to do that. What you generally do is you have to give it away as sadaqah, and you should give this away to Muslims, as he might mention this a bit later. You're not meant to give any, Malik disliked you to give any of this to anybody but a Muslim, any part of the. He's also going to come into, by the way, I won't go into it now because he mentions it in a minute. You're not allowed to sell any part of it, not its hide and no other part, no matter how worthless to you that thing is. But the person you give it to, he can do what he wants with it. So he could sell it. There's no harm in somebody you've given it to. It's now his. He can do what he wants with it. So this is how we do the sacrifice now. So the first thing you do is you face the animal towards the Qibla. And you do this by placing it onto its left-hand side. So that you know it makes it easier for you to do the sacrifice. Or if it's easier for you to put it on its right side, you do it on its right side, but you face the animal with its throat facing towards the Qibla. Then basically what you do is you take your off hand, the hand that you're not sacrificing it with, and you grab the wool at the bottom of the throat and you sort of pull it a little bit tight. You do this very gently, by the way. You don't roughly throw it to the ground. You're very gentle and you place it to the ground. You give the animal some water or something like that, because it's all about wrapping rahma. That's a lot of these rules relating to the sacrifice are, you know, this is a necessity for you for you to eat, but it's also an act of worship to Allah. But the animal, you have to have, show mercy to this animal while you're doing it. So you place it on its left-hand side to make it as swift as possible. Then you would pull back the fur from the or the wool from the neck, so you can see the spot on the neck that you have to sacrifice. Then you place your sharpened knife on that, and in one swift motion, whether down or up, you cut through both the jugular vein and the windpipe, both of them. But you don't chop through all the way, chopping off the head. You're not allowed to do that. So you don't chop through the spinal cord, and you do that in one motion. Or two motions, a deep incisive cut with a bit of force. You're not allowed to lift the knife while you do this. In fact, if you lift the knife for a long time, it becomes impermitted. If you're halfway through and you do that, then meat can no longer be eaten.
Lifting meaning that's so
But when you do that, you lift the knife.
away.
Yeah, away from the animal. No. So basically, before you do that though, when you're on the point of doing it. You say Bismillah or Bismillah Allahu Akbar. And he mentions a few other things that you can add to that if you want. Allah taqabbal minni, or Allah accept from me. And you make your intention, whether you're doing Udhiyya or Hadiyya or whatever it is. And then you do the cut. And then once you've done that, then you leave the animal to bleed out of the sight of other animals. And then you might get it skinned and so on and so forth. You don't completely cut off the head in that motion. Maybe later, but not then. You want to avoid it because there's pain that goes through the spinal cord and things like that. So you want to avoid any of that. You have to make sure that you do it from the top of the neck. You can't stab it behind from the side and then cut outwards. That's not permitted. And he mentions later you can't cut from behind the neck or from the side of the neck. It has to be from the front of the neck through the jugular vein. So the sacrifice animal is faced towards the Qibla while you are sacrificing it. This applies to a camel as well. If the same thing, it would face it in that direction. Well, يَقُولُ الذَّابِحُ, when you're doing it, you say, the one who is doing the sacrifice, Bismillah, Wallahu Akbar. You say, Bismillah and Allahu Akbar. وَإِن زَادَ فِي الْأُضْحِيَّةِ رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا. And if you add when you're doing your Udhiyya, oh Allah, accept it from me. فَلَا بَأْسَ بِذَلِكَ. There's no harm in that. So he's not saying you should do that. He's saying it's fine. The two important ones are Bismillah, or mainly Bismillah, and Allahu Akbar. وَمَن نَسِيَ التَّسْمِيَةَ. But if you forget to say Bismillah, some people maybe it's the first time they're doing it, and they're really frantic about it, and you know they just want to get it done. They're just focusing on making sure they don't make a mistake, and they just go, okay, let's do it. He says here, somebody says, وَمَن نَسِيَ التَّسْمِيَةَ. If you forget to say Bismillah. or غيرها, or when you're sacrificing your udhiya or any other animal that you're going to eat, whether it's just sacrificing it to eat it, or you're doing it as a hadi, or you're doing it as a jaza, or whatever it might be, he says, فَإِنَّهَا تُؤْكَلُ. It's still eaten. It doesn't make it haram. Don't worry.
Does it invalidate the
No.
idea?
No.
And about the facing the Qibla, does the, I mean, is it face
The
head
neck.
towards the Qibla or the
The
head towards the
neck.
face?
وإن تعمد ترك التسمية لم تؤكل. But if you deliberately decide not to say Bismillah, or if you think, ah, it's not a big deal, maybe you've misunderstood the fiqh and somebody has said, oh, if somebody forgets, it's fine. So you think, ah, oh, actually, the Bismillah is not a big deal. Then if you miss it out for that reason, then you can't eat the meat. Yes. Because it's wajib. It's an obligation on you to say Bismillah when you sacrifice it. If you deliberately leave it out, then it's not valid. If you do it by mistake, it's obligatory when you remember. Like many of the things in the prayer, you know, if when you do the prayer and you're naked and you completely forget you're naked, and then you finish the prayer, oh gosh, I completely forgot I didn't have clothes on. Or, you know, not fully clothes, maybe you were wearing shorts. I mean, so not completely naked, maybe you were wearing shorts and you forgot and you prayed. Then you remembered afterwards, your prayer is valid because you forgot. But if you deliberately, then yes, it's not valid. So it's a similar thing. وَكَذَلِكَ عِنْدَ إِرْسَالِ الْجَوَارِحِ عَلَى الصَّيْدِ. And the same applies when you are hunting and you send out your hunting dog, or you send out your falcon or your hawk or whatever else the animal that you're using for hunting, and that animal goes and hunts the animal. If you deliberately do not say Bismillah when you send it out, any animal it kills and brings back to you, you cannot eat. If you forget to say Bismillah when you send it out, then whatever it brings back, you can eat. You don't. This you don't. You don't have to sacrifice these. These are, even if they're killed by animals that you send out, it's not the same as natiha and the other ones that we talked about when they're gored by animals and so on and so forth, or akul as-sab' when they're eaten by wild animals. That's different. When you send it out, it's permitted. When they kill these animals or mortally wound these animals.
It's when you take up the spear.
Yeah, similar. Yeah, when you're hunting with a spear as well, it's the same sort of thing, or a bow, or a gun, in the modern era. So when it says in the Quran, "Wala ta'kulu mimma lam yuzkar ismu Allahi alayh," do not eat from that which has not had the name of Allah mentioned over it. It's again referring to deliberately being missed out, or missed out through ignorance, or missed out through not thinking it's important, not missed out through forgetfulness. So he adds this here because he wants to make sure that the condition we talked about udhiyya meat not being sold does not just apply to udhiyya. So he says here, وَلَا يُبَاعُ مِنُ الْأُضْحِيَّ وَالْعَقِيقَ وَالنُّسُكُ لَحْمٌ وَلَا جِلْدٌ وَلَا وَدْكٌ وَلَا عَصَبٌ وَلَا غَيْرُ ذَلِكَ. So nothing, no hide or meat or nerves or bones or anything of any animal that has been an udhiyya, or that has been an aqiqah sacrifice, or that has been a nusuk, in other words, on the Hajj, none of those animals can be sold. He says here, the reason he mentions this here is because he wants to talk about something about whether you can yourself eat it or not. Because some of these you can eat and some of them you can't. He says here, وَيَأْقُلُ الرَّجُلُ مِنْ أُضْحِيَتِهِ. And a man is allowed to eat from his udhiyah. In fact, it is better to. Because there's an account of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam one time when he sacrificed 100 camels, he asked that a little bit of each of the camels be cooked so he could eat from every one of the camels. So it's disliked to not eat any yourself. To give it all away is actually disliked. But to give away the vast majority of it is perfectly fine. To give away a third is fine. To give away two thirds is fine. Whichever one it is, they talk about the famous one where you give away a third, you eat a third, in other words, you invite people to eat. And as I said, you're not allowed to give it to non-Muslims, but say you invite a non-Muslim to come and eat a meal with you when you've cooked it. That's fine.
You
That's
don't eat
fine.
in the corner.
No, you don't say you're not eating any of the meat. You can have anything else but the meat. No, sorry, mate.
Yeah, a neighbor or
You know, even if they're the neighbor, you should not give the meat directly to them, but you can invite them. Oh, yeah, you should invite neighbors to eat with you, even if they're non-Muslims. ويأكل الرجل من أضحيته ويتصدق منها أفضل له. And it is better for him to give it away as صدقة وليس بواجب عليه, but it is not obligatory on him. But as I said, well, جمع is أحسن. The best is to do both, to keep some and to give some away. ولا يأكل من فدية الأذى. But there are different types of animals that are killed when you're on Hajj. There's ones that you kill because it's a fidya. You have, for example, you know, cut your nails, or you know, pulled out some hair, or killed lice, or whatever it might be, or shaved your head, or something like that. Those ones, that's called a fidya. When you're not allowed to eat from that. You're not allowed to eat from that particular animal. When you kill it, it all goes to the poor, every bit of it. No part of it you can eat. وجزاء الصيد. And similarly, if you are on Hajj and you hunt and you kill an animal while you're on Hajj, then you have to, one of the things that you do is you replace that animal with an animal like it. So for example, if you had killed a gazelle, maybe it's the same size as a sheep. So then you would sacrifice a sheep in its place, in the place of sacrifice in Mina or in Mecca. And that sheep, you could not eat any part of it, you yourself. وَنَظَرْ الْمَسَاكِينَ. And if you have, this is another type of way that if somebody makes a vow to Allah that he is going to sacrifice this and the meat will go only to the poor. He's going to sacrifice an animal to give meat to the poor. He's not allowed to eat any part of it. That has to go to the people that he has made the vow to. وَمَا أَطَبَ أَوْ أُطِبَ مِنْ هَدْيِ التَّتَوُّعِ قَبْلَ مَحَلِّهِ. And this is another one. There are different types of hadi. There are the ones that you have to do when you do tamattu' and qiran. Yeah. And there are also other types of hadi when you make a mistake in one of the major things in your hajj. For example, you go past the place where you have to enter ihram without going into ihram. Or you miss out some something like the initial the tawaf al-qudum or something like that. Those ones you have to make up with a hadi. That's one of the other ones. And then the other one is hadj at-tatawwu'. You're not going to have any sacrifice obligatory on you, but you want to give one anyway. So this is a voluntary one. People would bring that. If this animal that you're bringing with you, which is not obligatory on you, gets injured on the way and becomes an animal that you're not allowed to sacrifice for a hadi anymore because it's defective, then what do you do? He says here, what you have to do here with this tatawwu' animal is you're not allowed to eat it. You have to have it, you have to sacrifice it, and then open the way for anybody who wants to come along, take the meat, to get the meat. But it's different, by the way, if it's an animal that you can replace. So if it's, for example, one that's for qiran or for tamattu', that is an obligatory one on you, then if the same thing happens and it doesn't reach the place of sacrifice because something goes wrong with it, then you are allowed to eat that animal when you kill it because you are obliged to replace it with another one. Because it's an obligatory hadi for you. So basically you haven't reached the point where the hadi is obligatory on you yet. So that animal becomes obligatory on you when you do what you do in tamattu'. So then you have to replace it. So, I mean, you've brought it with you early, expecting to do that, and then it's gone faulty. This animal, you're going to have to replace anyway. So it doesn't matter what you do with the meat now. You can eat it. He says here, that's why he says, well, يُؤْكَلُ مِمَّا سِوَى ذَلِكَ إِنْ شَاءَ. And you can eat from any other animal other than these ones if you want, which is the ones I was talking about, the obligatory ones, because you have to replace them. Okay, well, we'll finish there, inshallah, because it's been quite long. Are there any questions?
Offering chicken, just to have an idea. One thing you
Yeah. So
want.
basically, we're going to do a lot more of that in the next one, inshallah, because it talks about the methodology of slaughtering and the way different types of animals are slaughtered, and basically chickens are considered to be the same as sheep. Any other animal, by the way, apart from
In case something by mistake, just cut it.
pretty much any animal, if you are going to sacrifice it, has to be sacrificed by its throat being cut, apart from camels, really.
About rabbit.
Yep. Yes. Anyone that has flowing blood. So locusts and things like that are not the same.
When you go rabbit hunting, when they catch it, the first thing they do is
No, you can't do that.
before they cut the neck.
No, you can't do that.
No.
Nope.
Hello.
Yeah. Anyway,
Yeah.
we'll finish there, inshallah. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillahirabbil alamin. Arrahmanirrahim. Amin. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammadin abdika wa rasulika nabiyil ummi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim taslima. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati ma yasifun wa salamun ala mursalin walhamdulillahirabbil alamin. Assalamu alaikum.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته.
نعم.